Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 13. We're continuing in our series in Mark, and we are going to be finishing up the Olivet Discourse. It's where Jesus is on the Mount of Olives, and he's giving a picture of the future. And we're going to be wrapping that up before you see the plot to arrest Christ. So please open your Bibles. Mark chapter 13 will begin in verse 24. Please read with me. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. Now learn the parable of the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey, who upon leaving this house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to be able to read your word. Father, I pray that as we examine this passage, that you would allow your Holy Spirit to help us understand it just a little bit more. That we would understand why it's important for us to read this and to know what Jesus is saying, that we would understand why it was important for the disciples. God, will you help us today? It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, I was mowing my lawn yesterday. I got it done before any potential rain. And, you know, I love taking care of my lawn. I really do. For those of you that know me, you know, like, I love to take care of it. And the lawn just looks best when the lines are just perfectly straight and you can see it kind of set up, you know. I mean, it's beautiful. And as I was mowing my lawn, you know, I was trying to keep those straight lines, but it's just tough, you know. You get off course a little bit and then that kind of messes things up. And now, yes, I do tend to think about things differently probably than a lot of people. But while I was mowing my lawn, I started thinking about, man, my grass is crooked just like the world. I really thought that. And I started thinking, this world is so messed up. It gets so crooked. It gets off course. And I started thinking, it's so frustrating. It's frustrating. You know, this community has dealt with a lot just in the past 2 weeks. With unexpected losses. And then you've got Iran attacking Israel and Israel attacking Iran. You got a lot going on. There's been earthquakes, there's been tsunamis, there's been fires, all of that very recently. And as pointed out previously, the last 2 weeks, boy, that's some pretty prophetic language when you put it all together. And on top of that, you just see sin being celebrated openly, like it's a good thing. And when you look at that for a while, if you're a Christ follower, you can't help but think to yourself, I long for you, Lord. I long for you. Make it right. Fix this crooked world. Why aren't you fixing it? All of these questions pop up. And while I was mowing my grass, that's when it hit me. All this crookedness, both the grass and the world, it's my fault. It's my fault. It's our fault. It is humanity's fault that the world is even like this. I think VBS is going to be awesome because it's taking kids through the entire story of that redemptive arc, and the first stop is creation. And God didn't make any mistakes when he created everything. Everything was good. But we see the brokenness of sin enter this world and the effects that it has, and it's terrible. It's disastrous. And I started thinking. I watch a lot of YouTube about grass, by the way. It's kind of sad, but lawn care maintenance, I know. What they say is, if you actually want straight lines, you can't just try to follow a path while looking right in front of your lawnmower. You've got to look really far away. You kind of have to look at your end goal and keep that in sight. And I was thinking, I was like, that's kind of like my sermon, actually. Because what we are going to talk about today is the return of Christ. The second coming. The parousia, if you're super academic. Okay? It's an exciting thing. And when we look at eschatology as a whole, sometimes we're like, I don't really need to know that stuff. I don't need to understand it. It's not important. I'm just going to stick to the Beatitudes, a couple of things that Jesus said in the Gospels. That's probably good. You know, I know the Gospel really well, so I'm going to stick to that. But the reality is that Jesus gave us a picture of the future, that the disciples who wrote the New Testament recorded events in the future. And of course, John has his vision in the book of Revelation. So all of that is important for us to understand. And if we look at the distance, if we keep our eyes downrange a little bit, we'll be able to understand the path a little bit better. What God is doing in this redemptive arc. It's really interesting. One writer said this. I haven't fact-checked this. But one writer said this, that the return of Christ is referenced in the New Testament over 300 times. 300 times, just in the New Testament. That's amazing. That's an average of once every 13 verses. So, the return of Christ is really important. Jesus is coming, and his return is more certain than the sunrise tomorrow. Think about that. His return is more certain than the sunrise tomorrow. And I can tell you with absolute certainty that his return is at least one day closer than it was yesterday. I can say that with absolute certainty. So we are going to look at the return of Christ today. And as we look at it, we should see that there is a longing, a hope that comes with it. Because when you look at the brokenness of the world, it's the return of Christ that will set everything right, that will straighten everything out, and that will make all things new. So there's this hope. There's this hope that gathers within us. We'll also see that the return of Christ is imminent. The return of Christ is imminent. And then third, that the return of Christ moves us to action, that we need to be ready for the return of Christ. Okay. So let's look at our passage. Let's remember what's happened at this point, right? This is the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. This is the last week. He is going to be crucified in a matter of hours. It's evening. He's just left the temple out the eastern gate and has walked up the Mount of Olives. And that's where he's having this conversation with his disciples, okay? And the last 2 weeks, Joe and Steve have done a great job. Steve last week talked about the abomination of desolation, and that is the Antichrist that we will see in the future. Okay? And just to situate what we're talking about here, the next event on our eschatological calendar, Let me think of a different way to say that. The next event on the redemptive calendar, I'll go ahead and say that, the next major event on the redemptive calendar that we, the church, are looking forward to is the rapture. That is the next event that we are expecting, okay? And that begins the tribulation, that seven-year period. Steve talked about that. And after 3.5 years, you see the abomination of desolation get set up. And then the great tribulation starts. In 3.5 years, you have the return of Christ. The return of Christ to vindicate Israel, to decimate the armies of the world that have gathered against Israel, to judge the world. Okay? That's the picture. And we're talking about the return of Christ here, that last little part. So, verse 24. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. We're talking about an amazing event happening in the sky. Amazing things. Planetary movement. Stars, lights going out. Okay. I don't think it's the eclipse. Just so you guys know. I know there was an eclipse. I don't think that was it, okay? Like, there's more. It will be obvious to everyone. There is something major going on, okay? All right. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. They will see the Son of Man coming in clouds. This is really important. This is very important because there are some people that like to say that Jesus has already returned. The problem is, they didn't see him, right? This is an obvious event that is happening, okay? They will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest ends of the earth and to the farthest end of heaven. That's saying everybody. And the elect here are the people who have come to believe in Jesus Christ during the tribulation, okay? He's going to gather them all. He's going to gather them, protect them, okay? That's important because that provides hope. Remember what was going on at the time when Jesus said this. He was on his way to be crucified. He had been predicting over and over again that he would be put to death, that the disciples would have a really hard time, that he was going to leave, that people were going to come and persecute the disciples. I can only imagine what they were going through. We have some of their thoughts recorded. We have a lot of their thoughts about it once they realize what happened recorded later in the New Testament. But that's a lot. That's a lot going on. And if you're someone who's following Jesus and you're thinking, I don't want to be persecuted, that's kind of understandable. Nobody wants to feel suffering, right? But the fact of the matter is that suffering happens for the disciple. And we are told about Christ's return over and over again in the New Testament to provide hope. Every time, every single time that eschatology or prophecy is mentioned, the purpose of it is hope. The purpose of it is hope in the believer's life. Why is that? Well, N.T. Wright famously has this idea that there's, you know, six acts, and we're kind of living in the fifth act, and we're not waiting. We don't know what's coming. Because we understand history, because we have the Old Testament, we know what God's doing in this redemptive arc, but we're living in this time that we're a little bit unsure of exactly what's going on. But a professor that I studied under said that it's more like we do know. We know what the sixth act is. God's already told us, and we're kind of in between, right? And the question is, how are we going to live faithfully during this time? In other words, when the disciples have persecution in their lives, when things get really hard for you and for me, when you lose friends because you decide to follow Christ, or you lose loved ones unexpectedly, or you look at the events of the world and things begin to look really unstable. You know the end of the story. That's what Steve was telling us all last week, that there's like this advanced knowledge. Remember he talked about the Cowboys winning like this amazing comeback football game for you Cowboy fans out there? I mean, we all know that wouldn't happen, but like, but in his sermon, it was great, you know? But the idea is like, when there's a whole bunch of bad stuff going on, God gave us the advanced knowledge to understand what's happening. And that can bring excitement in that moment. It brings hope for what's going to happen. And you want to see how that's going to happen. That's the first thing here. Jesus will gather all the elect. That he is going to come back. If you're wondering just how bleak it's going to be, turn back not too far. Just, I don't know, maybe 10, 20 pages, depending upon your Bible, to Zechariah. It's just before the New Testament. Zechariah chapter 14. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. This is speaking to Israel here. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured. The houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Who does the gathering? Who does the gathering of all of these armies against the nation of Israel? God. God does it. The providence of God, while sometimes we don't understand it and we don't understand exactly what's happening, the providence of God is something that we can rest on. That everything is still in God's control. Verse 3, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. Y'all want to see God in battle? I don't. Like that sounds tough. You know, in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountains will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes. You will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. Jesus' feet will come and he will stand on the Mount of Olives when all the armies of the world have gathered, when things look the worst for Israel. Jesus, the Messiah, returns, stands on the Mount of Olives, and does battle. The return of Christ is going to be amazing indeed. Back to Mark chapter 13. Now learn the parable of the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves. You know that the summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Some of your translations might say that it is near. There's an implied subject there, and it could be that it's a reference to the Son of Man returning. Some people think that it could be a reference to the abomination of desolation. But the point of that verse is this, that you see the signs. Steve talked about that last week, right? That all of the signs that have been talked about will be recognizable. And when these things are happening, you know that the time is near. The time is near. This is why we believe that the return of Christ is imminent. The return of Christ is imminent. Now, I need to talk about this for a second. I told a friend of mine that I'm going to do it in like 2 to 3 minutes because it's not the main part of the sermon, but it's important that we understand this, at least in my mind. There are signs, right? We have not seen the Antichrist set up in the temple. So how can we say that the return of Christ is imminent if there are signs, right? Steve talked about this last week. It's because the second coming has kind of two facets. The return of Christ has two facets, okay? The first facet is the rapture. When he comes to the clouds and we are met with him in the clouds, we are raptured up with him in the clouds, okay? Then the second facet is the return all the way down to the Mount of Olives, like in Zechariah 14, okay? That's what's happening here in this passage, the return all the way down to the Mount of Olives. Why is that important? Well, it's because if you put these two events together, which, by the way, if you read the whole scriptures, they can't really go together. They don't quite fit, okay? But if you try to put these two events together, then the return of Christ doesn't seem that imminent because we're waiting for all the armies to gather still against Israel. We're waiting for the Antichrist. We're waiting for all these things, right? The imminence of the return of Christ is retained in the fact that we are waiting for the rapture. I got to reference John MacArthur here. By the way, there are so many people that say this way better than me, so I hope y'all are reading your Bibles and engaging with other writings. But this is what John MacArthur says. He says, Scripture suggests that the second coming occurs in two stages. First, the rapture, when he comes for his saints, and they are caught up to meet him in the air. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 14 to 17 is the main one of the main passages there. And second, his return to earth when he comes with his saints. So the first time, he comes for his saints. Second time, he comes with his saints, okay? And that time, he will be executing judgment on his enemies. Daniel's 70th week must fall between these two events, okay? That's the only scenario that reconciles the imminency of Christ's coming for his saints with the yet unfulfilled signs that signal his final glorious return with the saints. This is how we can say that the return of Christ is imminent. There's nothing else that we're really waiting on. I mean, it could happen right now. That'd be cool. But I didn't think that was actually going to happen. You know, it was worth a shot. It's worth a shot. God's probably like, oh, Chris. Just stop. But the imminency of Christ is important for us to understand. That at any moment, Christ may return to rapture his church. It's very important for us to understand. Okay? Let's keep reading. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. This verse causes some problems for people. It's a challenging verse because is he talking about the disciples? Like, the disciples didn't see the Antichrist set up in the temple. As Steve talked about the potential near reference of AD 70 and the sacking of Jerusalem, right? But he also explained really well why that definitely wasn't what this passage is talking about. So it probably doesn't mean those the disciples that he was speaking to. When we study scripture, we're going to come across things that are difficult. And we have to look at the words. We have to look at how the words are used in different places and if we understand it all. The word right there for generation is genea. Well, that's how I say it with my Texan accent. I think it's actually genea, but I just keep saying genea because it's funny. All right. So the word genea there will not pass away until all these things take place. That word is used in a broad spectrum, okay? And one of the ways that it's used is to refer to an actual generation of people, okay? But another way it's used is to refer to a race of people, like a people group. And actually, in the Gospels, that word is used both ways. So it would make sense that this is referring to the Jewish people whom Jesus is speaking to at this moment. The Jewish people will not pass away. All of these things are going to happen, right? No matter how hard someone tries to eradicate Jewish people, God is preserving them. Do you see that? Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. What God speaks will happen. His words have eternal value. What God speaks will happen. If he says that the Jewish people will not pass away before all these things happen, then that's what's going to happen. They're not going to pass away. What does it mean about heaven and earth passing away? You guys have heard me say many times that Jesus is going to make all things new, that he will set all things right. What am I talking about? Flip forward just a little bit to the book of 2 Peter, please. It's just before 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Jude, Revelation. It's before those, okay? Book of 2 Peter, chapter 3. Look at verse 7. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. That doesn't sound good. Kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Okay? But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So when we think about what's going on in the world, and we rightly have a longing for the return of the Lord, we also have to remember that when he returns for judgment, there will be fire and destruction. So in some ways, his patience with us is a wonderful thing. It's a grace unto us that he hasn't returned yet. And we don't always see it that way, but that's true. We have time. We have time to reach people. We have time to tell people about what's coming. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So, you see that the return of Christ brings hope. Because we can look at the world and we can see the brokenness of the world and we can say, I know Christ is going to come and he's going to fix it. But at the same time, as we're longing for Christ's return, we see that maybe it's good that he hasn't returned yet. The delay is actually his patience for us. So that we can think about the way we live and we can think about reaching people who maybe don't know him. Because when he returns, there will be fire and destruction and judgment. But at the same time, we long for a new heavens and a new earth in which there will be righteousness. That's the picture of the end of the book of Revelation, the new heavens and the new earth. I long for righteousness. I long for righteousness in this world. But I'm also thankful that maybe, just maybe, there's some time to reach one more person, to tell one more person about the wonderful things that Jesus has done for them. And that's really our third point. that the return of Christ moves us to action, that we need to be ready, ready for the return of Christ. Go back to Mark chapter 13. Go Mark. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Okay? How can it be that no one knows? You know, I mean, he gave us a bunch of signs. We've got to know. The Old Testament's actually pretty clear in terms of time stamps and things like that. In fact, if you're a, you know, DTS-trained person like me, you're really good at crafting all kinds of charts that tell you exactly what's going to happen. Pretty sure, like, but if there's a date on there, that chart, you know, just throw that in the trash, okay? No one knows. Why does it say this, that no one knows? Well, one, because it's true. Only the Father knows, okay? But how do we put that together with these signs, right? Well, we're supposed to look for the parable of the fig tree, that there will be signs that you can see and understand. But the exact moment, no one knows. And that allows for that imminent return to do its work in us, to put us into action. It also allows for future generations to be put into action. It's just always there. It's always there. In fact, the disciples thought that Jesus was going to return right away, right? The early church thought that it could be any moment. And then the people after the early church thought it could be at any moment, and so on down the line. Flip forward for just a little bit to the book of Acts chapter 1. I know I'm going all over the place. I don't usually do that. But it's just important to understand the whole idea about Christ's return. Acts chapter 1. So the disciples, before Jesus spoke here in Mark chapter 13, they're asking, is it time? What's going to happen, right? And Jesus gives this discourse that we're wrapping up today. Then he's crucified, he's resurrected, he walks among the people that believe in him for 40 days, still teaching them in his resurrected, glorified body. Then they gather on the Mount of Olives, right? And they're like, now? Is it time now? Look at verse 6. Is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom of Israel? All that stuff that you were talking about, is this it? Are you setting up your kingdom? Is it happening? Look at Jesus' response. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs. Epochs? Epochs? Somebody can fix me on that. Which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. And Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. Whoa, nope, sorry. I just went to a completely different book there. Sorry. And even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, there we go. After he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in clothing stood beside them. And they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. So they see him go into the sky. They're on the Mount of Olives. They watch him go, and they're like, I don't know if I would be able to look away either, right? But they're just staring. And two angels appear. Yes, I believe these are angels. And they say, what you looking at? He's coming back. He's going to come back in the exact same way. But it is almost like they're saying, like, guys, come on. He's been teaching you. You got stuff to do. You can't just stand here staring up into the sky. The return of Christ should move us into action because we need to be ready. We need to be ready for him. Look at how our passage ends here. Verse 33. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning. That's like a four-part time stamp in the way that Romans understood time. In the evening, and they would always name it by the way that time is ending. Okay, so in the evening, right? And then you have at midnight, that's the next one. And then when the rooster crows, and then in the morning. In other words, you got to watch the whole night, the whole time it's dark. He could be coming back at any moment. In case he should come suddenly and find you asleep, what I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. Be on the alert. Be ready. Now, when I think about being ready, because you don't know when the master is coming back, I think about when I was a T-ball coach. Bear with me for a second. When I was a T-ball coach, it was a wonderful time. That's why I've never done it again. It was hard enough just to keep kids from hitting each other with bats. But when I was a T-ball coach, the hardest thing for me to do was to teach kids that you always have to be ready. You always have to be ready. You're on the balls of your feet. You're watching where the ball is. You're paying attention to the game. You're always paying attention. And inevitably, I would find one kid sometimes in the dirt, like just building like a castle, you know? I definitely saw someone in the outfield looking at a butterfly one time. Like, and that's the thing. Like, you're not ready because if, now it was T-ball, all right? So one of these, they're probably not going to get beaten with a ball too hard. But if by chance some kid got a hold of this ball and you're not paying attention, it's going to hurt because you're not ready. And that's kind of what I think about. When it talks about being on the alert, being ready, you got to be on the balls of your feet. You got to be thinking about what's going on in the world. You need to be paying attention. You need to have your wits about you. You need to be watching for Christ's return. Not watching like just looking up in the sky. Watching, anticipating, expecting, preparing yourself. And all of that goes together in what Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3 about living in holy conduct. Living in holy conduct. Your own personal holiness is a part of being ready for the Lord. In fact, Charles Spurgeon, who I love reading his words. This is one of the ways that he says it. He says, "Oh, beloved." We should bring that word back, by the way. Oh, beloved. "Oh, beloved, let us try every morning to get up as if it were the morning in which Christ would come. And when we would go up to bed at night, may we lay down with this thought, perhaps I shall be awakened by the ringing out of the silver trumpets heralding his coming. Before the sun arises, I may be startled from my dreams by the greatest of all cries, the Lord is come, the Lord is come. What a check, what an incentive, what a bridle, what a spur such thoughts as these would be to us. Take this for the guide of your whole life. Act as if Jesus would come during the act in which you are engaged. And if you would not wish to be caught in that act by the coming of the Lord, let it not be your act." He can return at any moment for us. We need to live our lives like he can return at any moment. So there is an inward response to living in this way, to being ready for the Lord toward holy conduct. It should move us toward holy conduct, but it should also move us toward reaching the lost. For the Lord desires that none should perish. And he put us here so that the Holy Spirit may use us to reach people. Another Charles Spurgeon quote. If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go there unwarned and unprayed for. Who do you need to hold on to? If Christ came back today, is there someone that's unwarned? Is there someone that's unprayed for? I'm not saying that we need to be a people that are just annoying everybody constantly talking about Jesus. But if you're not talking about Jesus with people, I don't think you really love them. That's what we're here to do. And the imminent return of Christ, while it brings hope for us, it should also bring expectation and an understanding that with that judgment, people will be thrown to fire. It breaks my heart. At the same time, I want the righteousness of the Lord to be seen in this world. I want everything fixed. But I also want people to know that God loves them. That Jesus paid everything for them. We can't just stand by and do nothing. And I know we don't. It's one of the reasons that I love this church. So many of you are involved in so many different circles around the community. And I hear you talking to people about Christ. And I hear the amazing things that are happening. But I keep hoping for Christ's return. And I keep thinking, Lord, let me reach one more. Let me reach one more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, when I think about the return of your Son, I tremble with anticipation and excitement and joy. And I also tremble at the thought of your Son's coming judgment. While I have hope of his return and what he will do, that he will make all things new and he will set all things right, I also know that we have work to do, that I have work to do in my own life, that I see the sin in my life and I want to cut it out. I want to get rid of it. And I see the brokenness of the world and the lost, the people that need to be set free. Oh God, will you help us think about them? Will you help us pray for them? Will you spur us on toward action? Lord, that's my prayer. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.